There's no shortage of information available to us, you probably have noticed. In fact, I think most of us are probably suffering from an overload of information. We don't really know how to process it, and we certainly don't know what to do with it all. But at least we have a lot of people who are telling us what they think about various things. There's one thing that is rather fascinating to me about all this, and it is simply the fact that in the midst of all the information that's available to us, there is one source of information that doesn't really seem to be taken very seriously. I'm referring to the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth burst on the scene. And as he began to talk to people, he made some outlandish, and some would say outrageous, claims. He told people that he had come, among other things, specifically from God, to introduce people to the truth. That was what he claimed. Now, all kinds of people, of course, have claimed to have the truth. There's something distinct about him, of course, and it was this. He did rise again from the dead, which sort of puts him in a league of his own. It does suggest that there was authority there that perhaps was not to be found in other people. And I think it's as a result of this, as a result of his resurrection, and the result of his claims, that people have this general idea that he really was a great teacher. In fact, if you ask people in the Western world, many of them would say, there's no question about it. Jesus was a great teacher, and many of them would even go so far as to say he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. But then something rather strange comes on the scene, and it is this, that even while many, many people say that Jesus was a great teacher, if not the greatest who ever lived, if you ask them, well, what did he say? We're not always too sure. And so I thought that perhaps we could spend a little time and ask the question, but what did Jesus say about it? Given the claims that he made, given the undergirding of his claims by his unique life and death and resurrection, what did Jesus say about it? Now, we have a tremendous amount of information concerning his teaching, and we have to be limited somewhere in our explanation of what Jesus said. So we're limiting ourselves to the parables or some of the stories that he told. These stories were very simple stories, but they packed a tremendous truth. A lot of people were very superficial in their interest, so they simply listened to the superficial story rather superficially and usually missed the point. And those who were earnest and really were willing to think what he was saying, they got a hold of what he was really talking about. Today, I want to answer the question, but what did Jesus say about forgiveness? Now, we turn to the Gospel of Luke and the 7th chapter, and we'll find an answer to the question, but what did Jesus say about forgiveness? Now, as is the case with all his parables, they are set in a particular incident. They're set in a particular series of circumstances. We need to understand what they were as we look at this parable. Jesus was invited to dinner one day by a very well-known Pharisee called Simon. Now, the fact that he was a Pharisee is important to the story here. The word Pharisee was the name given to a certain sect of Judaism. And the word really is related to the word for separate. The distinguishing factor of the Pharisees was that they were very earnest, very sincere, very concerned that they should live rightly before God. And they believed that one of the ways that they did this, in fact, probably the main way that they did this, was to keep themselves separate from everything that was contrary to God. They saw the world as basically corrupt. And they imagined that this corrupt world was fundamentally corrupting. And therefore, they went about their lives making sure that they were separate, that they were Pharisees in the midst of this corrupt and corrupting world. This sort of developed over time into a very supercilious and very arrogant sort of attitude. In the end, they were basically saying, we are the good people, because we don't do this and we don't go there and we don't have anything to do with them, etc., etc. But all you people who go there and do this, etc., etc., you're the bad people. And eventually, they were just full of pride. They were becoming very, very self-satisfied. This was tragic because initially their concern was to live rightly before God, and they were very earnest and meticulous about it. I'll give you one example. One of the Ten Commandments was, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. They were so concerned about that instruction that they had 39 instructions on how to avoid working on the Sabbath, because one of the ways to keep the Sabbath holy was by not working. They said, what's work on the Sabbath? And they had a list of 39 things they weren't allowed to do. That's just one issue. There were hundreds of laws and hundreds of regulations, and they meticulously tried to keep them. And the more they felt they kept them, the more superior they felt. Then along comes Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, to their intense anguish and anger, he began to, quote, break the rules. He began to associate with people who were off limits. Basically, Jesus began to show them something that they were not prepared to accept. Jesus began to show them and to teach them specifically that it isn't what's outside that corrupts, it's what's inside that is corrupt. It isn't that we have to protect ourselves from corrupting influence and then we who are basically good will be corrupted. It is that the reason that things are corrupt out there is that they flow from the inner corruption in our humanity. Now, the Pharisees would not accept what he was saying, and they were strongly resistant to him associating with the kind of people that he was associating with and breaking the rules that they felt were so important. So it's into that kind of a situation that Jesus is invited. He is invited to have dinner with Simon the Pharisee. Now, Jesus, whatever else you want to say about him, was not stupid. He knew what he was getting into. He knew these Pharisees were very skeptical. He knew they were very cynical. And he knew that they were dying to get an opportunity to show him to be the fraud that they suspected he was. And so, when he arrives at Simon's house, it is very soon apparent that this is not going to be a sociable evening. It was customary in those days when a visitor arrived for dinner to have a servant come with a bowl of water and wash their feet. They wore sandals, there were dusty roads, and so that was common courtesy. When just Jesus arrived, nobody came to wash his feet. It was normative for the host to greet the guest with an embrace and a kiss. Nobody embraced him. Nobody gave him a kiss of welcome. It was normative to give oil so that they could freshen up before dinner. No oil, no freshening up. In other words, Jesus was invited, but the message, loud and clear, was, you're welcome, but you're not really welcome. Come in. But don't expect this to be a pleasant, sociable experience. He knows this. He goes anyway. Now, it was normal in those days in the Middle East when somebody would have a banquet for the villagers to sort of gather around the house to see what was going on. There wasn't much going on in the village, and to have a banquet in one of the houses, it was kind of like the best show in town, probably the only show in town. And as the people could gather around to observe what was going on, some of them would infiltrate actually into the dining area and stand around the walls and just watch what everybody was doing. Probably word was out that Jesus was going to be the guest. There was tremendous interest in him. And also, he was going to be a guest of the Pharisee, and people were aware of the tensions. And so they thought, this we cannot miss. We've got to go. There's sure to be some sparks flying at this particular dinner. Included in the crowd was a woman, well, let's put it mildly, of doubtful reputation. Actually, in fact, there's no doubt about it at all. She was bad news. Everybody knew she was bad news. She came in with the crowd, and then to the utter amazement of the people, she walked up to where Jesus was reclining at table. Now, just a word about reclining at table. They didn't have tables or chairs sitting around as we would have. They had a low table on which the food was placed, and then around the low table were couches on which the diners would recline. They would lie with their heads, obviously, towards the food, because that's where they wanted to put the food. And they would recline on one elbow, and of course, they'd have the other hand free to feed their faces. Jesus, along with all the other diners, is reclining at table. So when this woman who wants to get close to Jesus tries to get close to him, as far as she can get is his feet. She falls at his feet and bursts into tears. The tears run down her face and drip onto his feet. She doesn't have a towel. She unbraids her long hair. Something that the Pharisees would think was disgraceful behavior. It was grounds for divorce for a woman to unbraid her hair in public. She unbraids her hair and she wipes the tears from his feet. And then she takes a receptacle full of perfumed ointment and anoints his feet. She wants to do it to his head. That's the normal courtesy. She can't get there. She does it to his feet. And Jesus lets her do it. That's the key. Jesus lets her do it. Now then, Simon is sitting there, all self-righteous, all pompous, skeptical, and cynical, and he says to himself, Scripture is very clear at this point, he says to himself, he doesn't speak it out loud, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Aha, he said. Got him. He claims to be a prophet. All these stupid people think he's a prophet. He's no prophet. A prophet would have insights. He would have insights into the character of this woman. Having insights into the character of this woman, he would have absolutely nothing to do with her. He wouldn't let her within 10 feet of him. He's no prophet. And all these gullible people who believe he's a prophet, he is misleading them. He is a downright fraud. Now, he had already decided that was the case. All he was looking for was evidence to prove his presuppositions. Jesus, however, knew exactly what was going on inside Simon. And so he says to him, he doesn't say, you hypocrite. You sitting there smug and pious, you make me want to puke. That would be one approach. But he did not do that. His approach was, Simon, would you mind if I told you a story? Would you mind if I told you a story? There's something to learn here in how to get the gospel across to people. You see? Do you mind if I told you a story? Simon said, oh, yes, go on, Rabbi. I mean, he's thinking the guy's a fraud, he's no prophet, but he called him Rabbi. Yes, go on, Rabbi. Well, it's a very simple story, Simon. It's a story of two men who had got themselves in debt. They'd gone to a moneylender and they'd borrowed the money. One of them had borrowed the equivalent of 50 days' wages. All right, about 7 weeks' pay. That's how much he borrowed. And the other one had borrowed 10 times that amount. He'd borrowed about 70 weeks' wages. Unfortunately, both of them got into even more severe financial difficulties, and they had no alternative in the end but to go to the moneylender and say, we owe you the money, we are cold, stony broke, we cannot repay, we throw yourself on your mercy, would you be willing to forgive us this indebtedness? And the moneylender says, yes. One is forgiven the equivalent of 7 weeks' pay. The other one is forgiven the equivalent of 70 weeks' pay. Simon, says Jesus, which one do you think would be most grateful? Which one would be so thrilled that he was forgiven? And Simon very reluctantly said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven 500 denarii as opposed to the one who was 50. And Jesus said, very good, very good, Simon. You got that right. You got that right. Simon, listen. He turns to the woman. He said, when I came to your house today, nobody offered water to wash my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. When I came to your house today, nobody came with a towel to dry my feet. She dried my feet with her hair. When I came to your house today, Simon, not one person came with the customary, courteous kiss of greeting. She has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, there was not one drop of anointing oil made available to me when I came into your house. She has lavished perfumed oil all over my feet. I'll tell you why, Simon. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And you are sitting there being critical of her, and you are sitting there being critical of me, when in actual fact, you need to be looking into your own heart, because she's right. She understands forgiveness. She understands forgiveness will express itself in attitude and behavior. Those who have been forgiven much love much. You said it yourself. You said that the man who is forgiven 500 denarii as opposed to 50 denarii, he's the one who's going to love most. The one who's most conscious of forgiveness is the one who is most conscious of gratitude and is most likely to express it. And Simon, that's what you're seeing here. Now, the inescapable inference is this. Simon, if what we're seeing here is evidence of forgiveness, what we're seeing in you is evidence of not the remotest idea of what forgiveness is all about. Not the remotest idea of what forgiveness is all about. Well, there's the parable. There's the story. Now, what's the point? What's the application as far as we are concerned? Well, it's all to do with what Jesus said about forgiveness. What he says to this woman is, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. And as a result of that, as a result of this understanding, she now is expressing the sheer joy of being forgiven. Now, these things obtain as far as we're concerned. When John the Baptist came, he started his ministry. Actually, before he arrived, his father made a great, wonderful statement. You'll find it at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And one of the things that his father said prophetically about John the Baptist before he was born was this, that this son of mine will come and announce salvation through the forgiveness of sins according to the tender mercies of our God. Now, remember that. So when John the Baptist starts preaching, this is what he starts to say. Ladies and gentlemen, I am here to announce to you salvation will very soon be available in my cousin Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. And in taking away the sins of the world, he will offer forgiveness of sin, which is the essence of salvation. And the whole point of this is it is all made available through the tender mercies of our God. It's available through the tender mercies of our God. Now, that is a message that this woman had apparently heard. She had responded, but she had responded the only way that people can respond if they want forgiveness of sins. For John the Baptist had gone on to say, therefore, repent of your sins. You will come into the goodness of forgiveness and demonstrate the reality of your repentance by an entirely new lifestyle. And that was why they were required to repent and be baptized. Now, the message hasn't basically changed. Salvation is available to men and women today. The essence of salvation is the forgiveness of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins is made available through the tender mercies of our God. But whilst it is generally made available, it only becomes real when we come to repentance and by faith receive what God in His grace offers. And when that happens, and we come into the good of the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, then this extravagant, expressive, exuberant life of praise and worship and thanksgiving and gratitude and service is the result. It's the sort of thing that will take somebody to the jungles of Papua New Guinea. It's the sort of things that will make people do the most outrageous and outlandish things. And when people say, why in the world are you going to Papua New Guinea and taking your kids to the jungle? The answer is very simple. We were forgiven. And those who are forgiven much, love much. It's simple. But the Simons of this world have a hard time grasping it. Why do the Simons of this world have a hard time grasping it? They have a hard time grasping people being extravagant and expansive in their demonstration of love for the Lord. They have a hard time understanding that because they have a hard time understanding forgiveness. But they have a hard time understanding forgiveness because they have a hard time understanding sin. And therein lies the problem. For forgiveness is all about the taking away, the carrying away, the cancelling out, the wiping out of sin. Many years ago, when I was a youth evangelist in the north of England, I was invited to go to a rather unprepossessing town called Beverley in Yorkshire. I drove over there in the dead of winter. I won't go into details. It was bad. When I got there, I arrived at the most ramshackle building. That's where I was told to go, where I was to speak to a group of young people. When I got inside this ramshackle building, there was a very surly-looking group of kids. No kiss of welcome, no water for my feet, not, you know, same kind of welcome. The leader came over to me after a little while and said, "This is the worst group of kids I've ever seen in my life." That was the welcome. "And he is the ringleader," she said, pointing to a slim, dark-haired kid. Well, I spoke to this group of kids. They showed no interest whatsoever, and I was highly relieved when the whole thing was over. And they were even more relieved. But this leader of this most unruly group of kids that this youth worker had ever met, he came up to me, rather uncouth, rather gruff, and he said to me, "Where do you live?" I said, "I live at Capenry Hall." "What's that?" "It's a Bible school. I'm coming." I said, "What?" He said, "I'm coming." I said, "It's a Bible school where you study the Bible." He said, "I said I was coming." Well, I knew he wouldn't, but he showed up. I knew he wouldn't survive, but he did. Actually, I don't think he brought a Bible. He did bring a soccer ball. He used to keep his soccer ball on the front of his desk in every lecture. So the minute the lecture was over, he would throw the ball up on his head and he'd keep bouncing it along and take it out. And, Then the last minute he'd come back in for the next lecture. He wasn't the greatest theologian you ever met. In fact, we suspected when we saw him play soccer that most of his brains were in his feet, not his head. He survived Bible school. He went right through the whole thing. At the end, he came up to me. He said, "How'd you get on staff in this place?" I said, "You're invited." He said, "Invite me." I said, "What can you do?" He said, "I'll do anything." So I invited him. I knew he wouldn't stay, but he did. He began to work on the gardens. He got the gardens looking like they'd never looked before. And then I discovered that in his spare time, he'd get on his bicycle in the evening and he would ride round the villages near Capenray Hall and he would knock on the door of the vicarage and ask to speak to the vicar, the minister of the Church of England. Most of these men were Oxford and Cambridge graduates, so they spoke as if they came from Oxford and Cambridge, you know, as if it hurts to talk. And he, who could get three grammatical errors in most sentences, would begin to talk to them and ask them, what are you doing about the kids around here? And they wouldn't do anything about the kids out there. So Graham began to sort of have one-on-one seminars for these Oxford and Cambridge trained theologians to show them how to reach kids. And his ministry began to proliferate around the area. One day he walked into my office and says, I'm leaving. I said, is something wrong? He said, no, God's told me to go back to Beverly. So he went back to his little town, got a job digging a pipeline. Rough, uncouth men, so rough and uncouth they make him look like he was from Oxford. When they'd finished work, they would adjourn to the pub. Once their pay was out, of course, they still needed their liquid refreshment, and so there was a chalkboard behind the bar. And written in chalk was the name of these men and the amounts that they owed for every drink that they'd bought without money. And then when payday came, most of the paycheck would go to pay what they'd already drunk. There was one man who was utterly reprehensible on the group. Even the other men couldn't tolerate him. He had the biggest amount against his name. He never paid up. They didn't want him in the bar, even the other people. But one day, Graham got up, grabbed a rag, dipped it in the beer that was sloshing around on the bar, went up to the chalkboard, wiped out this man's name, and wiped out the amount of money against his name. And the bartender said, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? And the other guy said, you crazy? What are you doing? He didn't answer. He just took out his wallet. And out of his wallet, he took the money, equivalent to what he'd wiped off there. And he said, I'm showing you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is just wiping out debt. It's sending it away. It's cancelling out. They said, why in the world would you do that for him? And he said, because God did it for me. That's why. Because God did it for me. And he, who has been forgiven much, loves much. The problem for the Simons of this world is that they never really understand what it is to be forgiven much. You know why? Because they don't understand sin. Some years ago, a book was written here by Dr. Carl Menninger, the founder of the clinic that bears his name, Menninger Clinic. An eminent psychiatrist. The psychiatric world and other worlds in addition were startled by the book because the title of it was Whatever Became of Sin. When did you last hear a psychiatrist writing a book about sin? This eminent psychiatrist said basically, I'll summarize his introduction, he said basically this. There was a time when sin was handled by the pastor and the priest, as sinners were introduced to a forgiving God. But then a lot of people didn't want to be characterized as sinners, and so they decided that sinners were just criminals. And so what happened was now that sin was no longer dealt with by pastors and priests before God. Now it was dealt by the police before the judge and was handled by sticking people in jail. That was sin. But then people got into the jails and they came to the conclusion that criminals were criminals because of things that had happened to them in their youth. And that therefore what really needed to happen was that the people should be handed over to the therapists. And so sin now was something that was a psychological aberration that was handled by therapy. Now, this is what the psychiatrist is saying. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to this fundamental idea that whilst there are psychological aberrations that are obvious that will respond to therapy, and whilst there's criminal behavior that needs the justice system to handle it, the fundamental thing that we've forgotten about sin is fundamentally against God. Sin is fundamentally against God. And therapy won't touch the problem. And incarceration won't solve the problem. Only God. Only God can do that. And the wonderful news that John the Baptist was introducing was this, that God was prepared to do it by his tender mercies, by his grace. In fact, it's interesting to know that there are numerous words in the Bible used for forgiveness in the Hebrew and the Greek, but the one that the Apostle Paul used most was charizomai, which is based on charis, which means grace. That the tender mercies, the grace of God in giving Christ to die for us in order that he would assume the responsibility, that he would wipe out indebtedness. But remember that the one who wipes out the indebtedness can only do it if he assumes the indebtedness himself. And that's what God did in Christ on the cross. And he offers out of tender mercy and unbounded grace, the sending away, the wiping away, the abolishing of sin and its nefarious effects on our lives. And offers to us full and free forgiveness on one condition, that we repent of our sin, that we turn from our sin, that we forsake our sin, and that we live in newness of life. And the newness of life is demonstrated by an exuberance of joy and a going away in peace. That's what Jesus says to this woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I talked to a young lady. She said to me, I was worrying all the way to church. How in the world can I learn to forgive myself for all that I've done? And I was able to explain to her that you can't forgive yourself. And it's a strange thing to even think you can forgive yourself. I meet people who believe that God has forgiven them, but they say, but I can't forgive myself. Well, what does that mean? If God can forgive me, but I can't, that means that I have superior moral standard to God. It's a matter of embracing, it's a matter of accepting, it's a matter of believing, it is a matter of taking into your heart the sheer wonder of the grace of God in Jesus, making forgiveness available. But there's a problem. The problem. Let me explain it to you. If ever you feel that you want to catch a monkey, and some of you may have this urge sometime. Listen carefully. If ever you feel that you want to catch a monkey, first thing you do is go where the monkeys are. It's like fishing. Go where the fish are. All right. Then when you find out where the monkeys are, you take a little coffee can with you. You dig a hole in the clearing. You bury the coffee can in the ground, stamp it down hard all around it, put some peanuts in the bottom of the coffee can. The monkeys very quickly get the idea there's some peanuts there. They run over and they shove their hands in the coffee can and they grab a fistful of peanuts and you've got them. Because you see, they can slip in an empty hand, but a hand full of peanuts won't come out. And they're trapped by their peanuts. Now, of course, you and I know that any smart monkey would say, my hand went in, my hand will come out. But my hand that went in will not come out. Why will my hand that went in not come out? Answer, because it is full of peanuts. What is the solution? Let it go. And then you'll be free. Just let it go. Now, of course, human beings are smarter than monkeys. So you will never, ever find a human being who wants to be forgiven and at the same time hold on to their sin, will you? You'll never find anybody like that. Oh, yes, you will. And there's the problem. For a lot of people want to be forgiven and hang on to their peanuts. A lot of people want forgiveness without repentance. A lot of people assume forgiveness without repentance. But that's not what Jesus said about forgiveness. What did he say? He said that sin is the problem. It's in the human heart. As a result of sin, we're alienated and estranged from God, at enmity with God. That unless sin is dealt with, and only God can do it, there is no hope of the alienation and the estrangement and the enmity being dealt with. But God, out of his grace and tender mercies, took the initiative. In Christ, he assumed the indebtedness of our sin, wiped it out, sent it away, canceled it out, offers the reestablishment of relationship in the place of estrangement and alienation, and says, okay, here's the offer. It's available to the repentant. It's available to the repentant. It's available to those who will let go of their sin, who will call their sin sin, who will turn from their sin, who will want to be done with their sin and live in newness of life, who will let go of their peanuts, and who'll be free. And you'll begin to discover who they are, for they will begin to demonstrate a very simple truth. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. You say, well, I haven't really done all that bad stuff. I mean, I'm not like this woman off the streets, and I'm not like these people like that. I really don't think I need that sort of thing. It's not for people like me. An old Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm said on one occasion, you have not considered what a heavyweight sin is. You've not considered what a heavyweight sin is. Why? What's so heavy about sin? Well, it hurts people. No, that's not what's heavy about sin. What's heavy about sin is that when I sin, I simply say to God, I know you said I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to anyway. And you say to God, I know you told me to do this, but I'm not going to anyway. You might be God, but I'm me. So the essence of sin is self-deification. And that's the problem. And unless that's addressed, we'll never understand sin. We'll never understand forgiveness. We'll never know the joy of salvation. We'll never demonstrate the sheer, expressive, extravagant, expansive joy of the forgiven. And that's what Jesus said about forgiveness. Let's pray together. Let's consider in the quietness of our hearts what an awful weight sin is. Not just because of what it does to us, make us feel bad. Not just because of what it does to people and hurt them. But what it really is before God. A denial of his deity and the replacing of his Godhead in our lives with our own arrogant rebellion and usurpation of his position. Consider what a heavyweight sin is. And help us at the same time to recognize that therapy is not going to cure that, although it will be helpful in other areas. And this can be rampant in our lives without us ever slipping into criminal behavior. And what we really need is God to take an initiative and reach out to us and take a rag and wipe out our indebtedness by assuming it himself. And let's consider what the sin is that we're holding on to, at the same time wanting to be forgiven. And then help us decide whether we'll let it go, whether we'll repent of it, and have you change us and forgive us. Lord, you know what's going on in our hearts at this time. Thank you for the gracious working of your Spirit in our hearts. Would you graciously impart to us your tender mercies from above as we pray? Would you give us the assurance of sins forgiven? Lift the load. Take the burden. Set us free. Send us on our way in peace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.